All right, Revelation chapter 11. We're going to do the two witnesses part 2, I believe. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to be talking about verses 7 and following. And should wrap up quite a bit of this today. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall trod underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to God and of heaven. The second woe was past, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Okay, we're still in the midst of chapter 11, which is one of the most difficult sections in the book of Revelation. In verses 1 and 2, we consider the measuring of the temple or inner sanctuary, and we noted that the followers of God, the followers of Jesus Christ, are going to be protected, but their persecutors, in this case the apostate Jews, will be attacked and crushed by the Romans. Remember, it says that the Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city, verse 2, the city where our Lord was crucified, verse 8. And we'll go into, when we get to that, we're going to look at that and see that it definitely means what it says. Most commentators view the two witnesses as representatives of the Christian church in history, or preachers of the New Covenant church. Premillennials take the two witnesses to be two literal persons who are going to arise in the future, or even our future, in the Great Tribulation, probably in the middle of the Tribulation. And they're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to preach, they're going to confront the Antichrist is going to kill them. And then they're going to rise from the dead, and they're going to float up to heaven on television, on CNN and Fox Network. David Chilton and Greg Bahnsen, Bill Bahnsen anyway, identifies the two witnesses as the Old Covenant witnesses who are persecuted and rejected by the Jews all the way up to John the Baptist. And we'll get into, I'll show you that in a minute. And we will see why they favor this view in a moment. We now come to verses 7 and 8, where we ended the last time we were looking at Revelation, which I think begins the most difficult part of this part of the chapter, Indeed, the resurrection of the two witnesses is one of those rare cases where virtually every single commentary I had on Revelation had a different view of what the resurrection of the two witnesses means, and we'll look at that. It's fascinating. So we were going to discuss the killing of the two witnesses and their what the resurrection represents. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 first. When they finish their testimony, the beast that it sends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, because the death and resurrection of these two witnesses is one of the most difficult portions of this chapter, what we're going to do is look at a lot of different views, and then we're going to come to some sort of conclusion. And I'm certainly not dogmatic about the book of Revelation, and I think it's difficult to be real dogmatic about it when we have so many divergent views amongst Orthodox scholars. There are a number of things to consider. First, there's the figure of the beast. The beast is introduced here for the first time in the book of Revelation. And he appears here very unexpectedly. The definite article with Therion, the beast, the word refers to a wild beast. Most evangelicals associate this beast with the Antichrist. The standard historicist view is that this is none other than the Roman Antichrist, the Pope, who is called the beast for his filthiness and cruelty, and he is said to ascend out of the bottomless pit or hell because his coming is after the working of Satan. That's the general historicist view. The papacy, the Antichrist. Although if you read early stuff, they would say Muhammad and the mullahs are also Antichrists in just a different way. But their main focus is on the papacy. The dispensationalist John Volbert says, the beast out of the pit is Satan. The beast out of the sea is the world dictator. 13:1. The beast out of the land is a false religious leader of that day. 13:11. This unholy trinity is a satanic counterfeit to the divine trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Kind of a unique view. He's a premillennial dispensationalist. And then the amillennial Simon Kistemacher also identifies the beast with the coming Antichrist. He writes, quote, this verse projects a picture of the end times when the church has completed the task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to all nations of the world. Matthew 24:14. All along in history, the faithful in the church have preached and taught the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But while they complete their work, the beast declares war on the church. We have to realize, however, that whenever and wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it encounters opposition. Here and there, the evil one has been waging war against the followers of Jesus with intermittent oppression and persecution. John identifies the evil forces as the beast, even though this is the first time he mentions him. Prior to writing the Apocalypse, John had seen the entire Revelation. Thus, he was fully aware of the beast, even if he had not yet mentioned him. He gives a further description of this creature when he says, the beast which you saw was and is not is about to come up from the abyss and go to his destruction, 17:8. Here is a picture of the devil, evil one, imitating God's infinity with respect to past, present, past, and future. The Antichrist was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss. The Antichrist is constantly opposing Christ and his church every day and every step of the way. Paul alludes to the Antichrist when he writes that the man of lawlessness cannot exert his full power and authority until the time has come for God holds him back. And then he quotes here 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. When the volume of wickedness has reached its peak, then the Antichrist takes over. And as a consequence, the witness of the church comes to an end. The Antichrist is not Satan, but closely allied to him and is sent forth by him. He appears as a lamb with two horns that speaks like a dragon in Revelation 13:11. See also Daniel 7:1-19-28. John takes his reference to warfare directed against God's people from the Old Testament, where Daniel writes, as I watched, his horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, 7:21. In subsequent chapters and verses, the writer of the Apocalypse expands its information on the war the beast wages against the church, 12:17, 13:7, 16:14, 19:19. At the end of the age, just before the Lord returns, the Antichrist will rule supreme. Okay, so that's an amillennial interpretation. In other words, you have the Antichrist throughout history. But his main time of dominance is going to be in the last days. Their version of the last days, toward the end of the world, right before Christ comes back. Now, before I give you the view that I prefer, and we're going to go into much more detail on the beast when we get to chapter 13, where it gives you detailed information on how to identify him, we want to note a number of things. Number one, the beast is said to ascend out of the abyss. As we have seen in our previous mention of the abyss, it is a place where Satan and his companions, the demons, are imprisoned. This does not necessarily mean that the beast is Satan himself. I don't think it is. I think it's the Roman Empire and Nero, or the leader of the Roman Empire. But he can be satanically inspired. The driving force or origin of the beast's activities are from hell. They are against God and his people. The prophets, especially Daniel 7:3-8, 16-25, often spoke of heathen nations that would arise against God's people as terrifying beasts. Remember Daniel, the four beasts? We'll go into more detail when we get to chapter 13. Number two, the beast makes war against the two witnesses. Since the beast in Scripture is virtually always identified with the heathen state, this beast can only be identified by identifying the two witnesses in the further description of the beast in chapter 13. Note that this war against the two witnesses is narrated not as an event that has already occurred, but rather as a prophecy of what will actually take place in the future. As he uses three indicatives to do this. A lot of times prophets will use a past tense, like an aorist, to emphasize the certainty of a prophecy as though they'd already seen the prophecy. Sometimes they use the indicative. There seems to be a possible close parallel in 13:7 where it is said of the beast from the sea that he was permitted to wage war with the saints and conquer them. The beast is probably modeled after the fourth beast in Daniel 7:21, who made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Now, most modern scholars and the church fathers writing in the second and third century believe that the fourth beast referred to the Roman Empire. Not the revived Roman Empire, not the European Confederacy, not something in the future, but the Roman Empire existing in the days of our Lord. And we're going to go into more detail about that when we get to chapter 13. So, the fourth beast was Rome. A careful study of Revelation 13, I believe, indicates clearly that Rome, not a revived Roman Empire, but ancient Rome, is clearly intended. And we're going to go into more detail in chapter 13 where it gives us a bunch of information which fits beautifully with the idea that it's Rome and that Nero was sitting, was a leader. Note that the language, "you will wage war on them," is language that is, it's hardly appropriate for attacking just two individuals. Normally, this kind of language is used to persecution against the righteous by the devil and his representatives. So once again, I don't think that the two witnesses are intended to be two literal individuals in the future, which is basically the dispensational view. And most people don't agree with that. That's really pretty much a dispensational premillennial view. The beast conquers and kills the two witnesses, number three, and nothing is specifically said as to how or why the witnesses are killed. The important thing to know is that they are killed and they are dead, and this sets it up for the resurrection. The identity of the beast is both an empire, the Roman Empire, and the leader of that empire. And the reason I'm going to wait until we get to chapter 13 is I don't want to steal all my thunder before chapter 13, where it actually, you get information that tells you how to identify the beast. You know, John is looking and he sees the beast come up out of the Mediterranean and so forth. And if you look at Daniel and the four beasts of Daniel and it's associated with the fourth beast is clearly the Roman Empire. Second, there is the identification of where this killing of the two witnesses takes place. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, there are a number of things about this that merit our attention. And I think it's a very important verse. Number one, note that the bodies of the two witnesses are left unburied out in the street, like a public square. They're just left out. To be left unburied in both the biblical worldview and even pagan culture is seen as particularly distasteful and shameful. It is regarded as a curse of biblical law, and it is seen as particularly humiliating by the heathen. Okay, so you have a real hatred and contempt for these witnesses. In the old days, in the ancient times, if you really hated your enemy, you would not allow them to bury their dead. You'd let them rot, let the birds come and eat them. You're really shaming them. You're really showing your contempt and hatred for them. The fact that they are left out in the open square indicates also that we have a very public event. It also indicates a gloating on the part of the wicked, and we're going to see that. They're going to celebrate, and they're going to give gifts to each other. They want to reveal in their apparent triumph, revel in their apparent triumph over the righteous, and they want to bring as much shame upon them as possible. To not allow someone to be buried in the ancient world was an incredible insult. Incredible insult. In the Civil War and in many battles in history, a truce would be made, a temporary truce would be made so people could bury their dead. Now that's not always the case, but that has been the case in some previous wars. Number two, there are a number of different interpretations as to what this city is. Now, the premillennial dispensational view is that this is literally Jerusalem in the future. Israel got their country back in 1948. This indicates that the Antichrist is coming. That we're in the last generation, according to Hal Lindsey and other writers. And that the Antichrist will rule from Jerusalem. He's going to actually go in the temple. He's going to declare himself to be God, in their interpretation of Thessalonians. And the two witnesses are going to be raised up by God. And they're going to preach in the streets of Jerusalem, and the Antichrist is going to kill them, and then everybody's going to celebrate because they worship the Antichrist. He's like, kind of like Obama. Everybody worships him. That's their view. Very popular view. The historicist view is that it refers to Rome or the whole empire of the Antichrist. Hendrickson argues that immoral and anti-Christian Jerusalem has become the symbol of Babylon. It is a symbol of the whole anti-Christian world. And the corpses in the square of the city indicates that in the midst of the world, the church is dead. That it no longer exists as an influential and power missionary institution. Okay, you have to understand, amillennialists basically have a fairly negative view of history. The church is going to get worse and worse, and it's going to wax worse and worse and become liberal and modernist and so forth. It's going to lose its influence and so forth, and that's his view. Herman Hoeksema, the Protestant Reform writer, says this: thus we can at the same time understand that it means that their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of Jerusalem, the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. This cannot mean that two dead bodies shall lie in the literal sense of the word in the streets of Jerusalem, for it is inconceivable how in that sense all nations and tongues and tribes should look upon these two dead bodies. Okay, and the premillennial dispensationalists will say, well, they're watching it on television. That's what Hal Lindsey says. The text itself clearly shows again that something else is meant. Jerusalem is false Christianity. Okay, so that's his version of Jerusalem. It's false Christianity. The false church, now united with a show of hypocrites, trampling underfoot the holy city and rejoicing over their victory over the church of God. The church still exists in their midst, but now she is dead. She's been declared dead. She's been silenced, and she is the object of greatest contempt all over the world. Ye shall be hated of all nations has now become literally true. And just as the lying unburied in the street was symbolic of greatest contempt and deepest shame, so the church silenced in her testimony, perfectly overcome, exists in the midst of Christendom as an object of extreme contempt and shame. Her power is gone. Her influence is no more. Her prayers are silenced. She cannot pray for plagues anymore. She has been annihilated as far as her manifestation in the world is concerned, and all the world rejoices because she is dead. They rejoice and make merry. They send gifts to one another only because the church which spoke of the blood judgment has been overpowered.
think?
Well, the amillennialism of the Protestant Reformed Church as a view of human history after the resurrection of Christ, every bit as negative as premillennial dispensationalism. Take comfort, you suffering churches in Asia Minor. The church will be dead. Now, Kistemacher, another amillennialist, also sees Jerusalem figuratively. A symbolic interpretation of this chapter states that the term Jerusalem conveys a spiritual, that is, a figurative meaning. Notice that John uses the adjective great and not holy to refer to the city. This suggests that he is speaking about not its character, but about its size. In all of Revelation, so also here, there is a point of contrast between that which is holy and that which is profane. There are only two cities, the holy and the profane. It is a division between the people of God in the holy city and his adversaries in the great city. God's people inhabit the holy city, the spiritual Jerusalem of the saints. His enemies live in the great city. Not one in a particular place, but in the worldwide structure of unbelief and defiance against God. Okay, so when it says where our Lord was crucified, that doesn't mean what it says at all. In fact, it means the opposite. Well, there are a number of reasons why I believe the literal Jerusalem view is superior. Although I do reject the premillennial dispensational view that it's a future Jerusalem, I believe it's Jerusalem of the first century. A. Contrary to Kistemacher, Jerusalem is called the great city in a number of ancient Roman sources. It's used in apocalyptic literature of the first century. It's used by Josephus. It's used by the Roman historian Pliny and many others. Jerusalem was called the great city. Now, Roman writers referred to Rome as the greatest of cities. But Jerusalem was called the great city. Thus, the objection that the expression the great city cannot be applied literally to Jerusalem is simply not true. B. The idea of Kistemacher, Hendrickson, and others that everything in the passage must be taken literally or figuratively is also untrue. Now pay attention here. Note how John writes this passage in a manner to make sure that we do not misunderstand and take Jerusalem symbolically, figuratively, or spiritually. Listen to what he does. He first tells us the character of the city. And here he explicitly tells us that he is speaking figuratively or spiritually. He says, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Then, in a matter-of-fact manner, which is not figurative, he tells us where the city is located, where also our Lord is crucified. And then C. The immediate context of Revelation 12:1-2 clearly sets the scene in Jerusalem, and nothing in 11:3-13 suggests a change. Remember he referred to the holy city earlier? And about it being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles? Further, moreover, why would John refer to Rome as located in Jerusalem? A lot of commentators believe he's talking about Rome. Well, why not refer to Rome as Babylon, like he does in the later part of the book? Why refer to Rome as Jerusalem? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Further, if we take this as simply a generalization of every city in the world that opposes the Church of the whole Roman Empire, or a popish empire, it seems as though we are deliberately dismissing the location that John has carefully called our attention to. Now, one thing I've learned about studying Revelation is that people come to Revelation with presuppositions. They come to Revelation with a paradigm, and they try to fit everything into their paradigm. The amillennialist does it. The premillennialist does it. The partial preterist does it. Everybody tries to do that. And so we come to very different conclusions with the same passages. Now, interestingly, modernist scholars are very disturbed by this reference to Jerusalem. They think it just simply doesn't where our Lord was crucified. They take it at face value and says it's obviously referring to Jerusalem. And they say, well, it can't fit here. It doesn't make any sense. Why would he refer to Jerusalem? So they see it as an interpolation or something added to the text that doesn't belong in the text. And they rightly assume that it means precisely what it says. Now, they're wrong. when they say it's an interpolation, because it's the inspired word of God, and it's not something redacted and added to later. But anyway. Well, number three. Let us look at how the city is described morally or spiritually, which also points to Jerusalem. In fact, I think the evidence that it's really Jerusalem is overwhelming. It is spiritually referred to as Sodom in Egypt. Sodom, of course, was well known for its sexual perversity and its immorality, its perversion. The Old Testament prophets applied the term Sodom to denounce Jerusalem repeatedly. In Isaiah 1:9-10, the prophet rebuked and condemned the holy city as Sodom. In Jeremiah 23:14, the prophet says that all the prophets of the city are as Sodom, and the inhabitants as Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16:46, once again, Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom. In Isaiah 3:9, Judah and Jerusalem is said to declare or brag about their sin, just like Sodom. So how is the term Sodom used descriptively in the Old Testament? It's used repeatedly to describe apostate Jerusalem. That's how it's used. It's repeatedly used to describe Jerusalem in a state of apostasy and ripe for judgment. It's about to be judged by God and destroyed. So if you're reading the book of Revelation and you're a Jew and he refers to the city as spiritually described as Sodom, immediately, what would you think of? Well, you'd think of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And interestingly, Sodom is frequently set forth in the law and the prophets as a paradigmatic wicked city. Yeah, Genesis 18:16 and following, Deuteronomy 29:23, Amos 4:11, and the passages we just read. In Deuteronomy 29:23, God threatens to make Israel like Sodom and Gomorrah if she apostatizes. It's part of the curse. If you depart from my law, if you depart from my covenant, if you depart from worshiping me and worship idols and so forth, you're going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think the reference to Sodom is quite clear if we look at the Old Testament. And remember, what's the best way to interpret the book of Revelation? Try to find the allusions in the Old Testament if John's using allusions. Well, what about the reference to Egypt? Although there are no specific references comparing Jerusalem or Israel to Egypt in the Old Testament, there are a number of allusions comparing Jerusalem and the Jews to Egypt in the book of Revelation. In the judgments, remember, what happens? The sea becomes as blood, Revelation 8:9. And the waters become bitter, Revelation 8:11. These are clearly comparisons to the judgments that came upon Egypt under Moses. And remember, who are the true prophets, the miracles, what are they compared to? Moses and Elijah. The people received sores in their flesh. We see allusions to judgments on Egypt being applied to Jerusalem. Also, in the immediate context, the two witnesses have the power of Moses and Elijah. Moses used this power to bring judgment against Egypt. The war of the witnesses with apostate Israel and the pagan states is described in the same terms as the original Exodus from Egypt. Jerusalem, the once holy, now apostate city, has become pagan and perverse, an oppressor and persecutor of God's true covenant people. She has instigated and joined Rome or the beast in attacking and killing God's people. It is Jerusalem that is guilty of the blood of the prophets and the apostles. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 13:33, it cannot be but that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Okay, so what's going to happen to Jerusalem? God's going to destroy it. God is comparing Jerusalem to Sodom in Egypt. Now, the attempt to destroy the witnesses seemed to be successful, not only in silencing individual prophets, but in abolishing the testimony of the covenant itself. The progressive war against the word reached its climax with the murder of Christ. And this was the ultimate crime that brought on Jerusalem's destruction. Moses had instructed the people of Israel about the coming prophet, warning them that they would be cursed if they refused to listen to him, Deuteronomy 18:15-19. And the martyr Stephen quoted this prophecy in Acts 7:37 and concluded, listen to what he said. This is actually Acts 7:51-52. He gives this long speech right before they kill him. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Israel, Jerusalem, is now Sodom. Spiritually, is Sodom in Egypt. It is the enemy of God's true people. And it is immoral and wicked. And then third, we are told the response to the death of the two witnesses in verses 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, in the dispensational premillennial scheme, these are two literal evangelists. They're out there preaching and stuff, doing mighty miracles. And the Antichrist is going to have them killed, and he's not going to allow them to be buried, and it's going to be broadcast on ABC, CBS, NBC, Fox, CNN. It's going to be broadcast all over the world. And because at this time we're in the Great Tribulation, the whole world has embraced the Antichrist as their leader, everybody's going to be rejoicing and partying in the streets and giving gifts to one another. The troublemakers are now dead. Here's what John Volberg writes. Apparently the celebration is worldwide. By means of television and the transmission of pictures throughout the world by communication satellites and other means, the entire earth will see graphically the dead bodies of the two witnesses. A symbol of victory for the beast and those who oppose God. They will have merry feasts and send gifts to one another, certain that their fear of God's wrath and power is no longer justified. Well, once again we ask the question, what comfort would this be to the saints being persecuted in John's own day? Don't worry, you saints. 2,000 years from now, this is going to happen. Well, maybe that would be a comfort. I don't know. The historicist approach usually applies this prophecy to the apostasy of the church during the Dark Ages. The period from about the 3rd century to the Reformation. That's the period of the death of the two witnesses. They generally follow the idea that the day equals a year method of interpretation, which makes the 1,260 days of the 3.5 years equal to 1,260 years. It's an extremely common view of interpreting. And so the real issue becomes, with this method of interpretation, when do you begin the 1,260 years? There was a covenanter writer, I think his name was McLeod, writing in the 1800s, and he began it later than the 300s. He began it, I think, in the 500s, and he ended up with the Civil War. Being Christ was going to return in the 1860s. That was one of the number one selling books in the whole 1800s. It was like the Hal Lindsey of its day. Totally wrong, totally bogus, but fascinating. So for 1,260 years, the church is going to exist in a state of spiritual darkness from about the end of the 3rd century until the Reformation. The church is going to spring to life during the Reformation. That's the resurrection. The true witness during this period is continually extinguished or stamped out by persecution, and thus the apostate nations and peoples under the papacy rejoices over the torture and murder of those true saints who do not bow the knee to the Antichrist, the Roman pontiff. So that's in general, the historicist view. Now, if you go and read 10 historicist commentaries, you're going to get 10 different views of that. The beginning date might be different, the end date might be different, but that's the general view. The amillennial view is well represented by Simon Kiestemacher, who, as usual, they keep everything very, very general. He writes this. Now, keep in mind, all these commentaries who have all these different views, when you look at the application, generally, except perhaps the premillennial, which is pure fantasy, most of the application is quite good. And we could agree with the applications, but a lot of the speculative stuff we just have to disagree with. He says, now, citizens from all over the world, peoples, tribes, languages, and nations, view the corpses of the witnesses. These people represent the world set against the saints. Their implied numbers indicate that they did not come to view the two corpses lying in a particular street of Jerusalem. They view the demise of the church in all its worldwide structures. The witness of the church has been completed. God has withdrawn his word and testimony, and the world now views the lysis frame of the Christian religion. This is very similar, actually, to Herman Hoeksema's view, which brings us up to the right before Christ returns. The church is apostate, the church is powerless, the church is a mess. Continuing, the people of the world look at the corpse for a period of 3.5 days. This period corresponds to the 3.5 years of the two witnesses. But these two are not identical. The 3.5 days denotes a brief period compared to the much longer time during which the witnesses proclaim the gospel to the world. After God withdraws his word, the interval of the world's triumph is momentary. Its duration is short, for God determines its length when after 3.5 days the witnesses are raised from the dead. Verse 11. The world refuses to grant the saints permission to place the bodies in a tomb. Compare 79:2-3, which we'll read in a second. The word tomb refers not merely to a grave, it is a place with a tombstone inscription to remember the dead. In short, the forces of Antichrist want to erase the memory of Christianity. The Greek text has the plural form bodies to convey the idea of the church in its totality. By refusing burial ceremonies, the world shows thorough disrespect for that which is sacred. But by the refusal, unbelievers exhibit their inability to forget about the church. They spurn God's word, they spurn God and his word, but at the same time use his name in cursing. Will utter derogatory remarks about uttering derogatory remarks about his message, end of quote. Okay, well let's make some comments about verses 9 and 10 here. Number 1. The expression peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations clearly refers to an international audience. Now, without going into the time to prove this exegetically, it could be used of the entire planet Earth. It could be used of only the Roman Empire. And it could be used of the nations within the papacy. So, those terms itself don't necessarily force you into an interpretation that's futuristic where it's the entire globe. Because the term world, for example, the whole world is used of the Roman Empire in the Word of God. So you don't have to necessarily say, oh, well, this proves it has to be in the future. Just making that point there. Number 2. The dead witnesses are left out in the open square for 3.5 days. Now, for now, the persecutors are victorious and they rejoice for 3.5 days. This is no more a literal period. It's not a literal 3.5 days any more than the previous figures of 42 months and 1,260 days are literal. As we noted, 3.5 represents a broken seven, a period of sadness and oppression. In each section of Revelation, John's figures harmonize with each other, the seal judgments in fourths. The trumpet judgments are in thirds. And the numbers in chapters 11 to 13 correspond to the 3.5. 42 months and 1,260 days both equal 3.5 years. So John's poetic symmetry continues the symbolism. The days during which the righteous are oppressed, their bodies abused, are 3.5, a time of grief when the wicked are triumphant. Yet, and I think this is the important thing to note, this time is brief. And so I agree with Kistemacher here. It's indicating a brief period of time, being limited to a mere 3.5 days. The several lines of imagery converge here. John has kept the period in general agreement with the 3 days of Christ's descent into hell, his death, and in his death the entire covenant community and his testimony lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem under the curse. So, there is a long period of witness, but only a short period of indignity and persecution, where it seems as though Satan and the world is victorious. Now, a number of scholars see here an allusion, or at least an influence, from Psalm 79, 1-3, and let me read it. Very interesting. Now, this does not necessarily apply directly to Revelation, but it's certainly teaching a similar theme. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. And then number three. Note that the people rejoiced because the message of these prophets had tormented those who were on the earth. In other words, they're all, hey, we don't have to listen to these guys anymore. Their ministry is described here as prophesying or declaring the word of God. And the effect of their preaching is that the people are mentally or psychologically tormented. Now, a lot of commentators think if you know, the fire that comes out of their mouth and so forth, there's physical torment. But I think I think here we have a mental torment at the message. We noted earlier that the fire coming out of the mouth and so forth, we're not to take that literally. It's talking about the effect of the preaching of the Word of God. The word used, basan isan, means tortured. From Basanos. The preaching of the prophets is hated by unbelievers and causes torment because people who are unregenerate, who do not want to repent, deep down they know they are guilty and they are damned. They do not want to hear the gospel and it torments them. And I remember, I used to have a job, and I had my boss was an atheist. Now, he was raised a Jew, but he was a hardcore atheist. And I was a security guard. We'd be alone late at night, and I would witness to him. And he would literally beg me to stop. I don't want to hear it. You're scaring me. I don't want to hear it. Don't witness to me, please. He would beg me, don't witness to me. You're scaring me. And the gospel would make him tremble. I think there's an element there. The gospel scares people. It terrifies people. It torments people. The people who are unregenerate, they suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness, do not want to repent, but they know they're guilty. They know they're going to go to hell. They know they're going to stand before God, and they don't want to know about it. They don't want to hear about it. That is why, for example, the sodomite and lesbian perverts throughout our wicked nation, they want the laws of our nation to say that their behavior is both lawful and virtuous. And not only that, they want the laws of our nation to force Christians to deny the Word of God and say that their behavior is good and that they ought to be able to get married and so forth. Why is that? And there's a show on TV, it's called In the Life, it should be called In the Something Else, but that show, they acknowledge on that show, if you watch that show, it's a sodomite show, it's on PBS, that's why I would never give a penny to PBS ever, they had to shut them all down, but that show, they admit their number one enemy is the Christian church. They hate the gospel, and they want to use the state to persecute Christians to get them to shut up, because they hate the Word of God, they hate the law of God, they hate the gospel. And you're going to see, with people like Obama in office, you're going to see hate speech legislation down the road against Christians. Sooner or later, if we don't repent as a nation. The gospel, as Paul says, is a savior of life to those who believe, but also a savior of death to those who reject it. Now, we love to hear the gospel, and we rejoice over it. Because, to us, it's life. But the world hates the true gospel and gets extremely upset over it. And that is where persecution arises. To the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. And you see the pattern over and over in the book of Acts. Paul preaches. What happens? Well, you've got a group of people who believe, and they're hey, Paul, do you need some food? Hey, Paul, you need to stay at my house? Hey, Paul, how can we help you? And then you get another group, and they get angry at the gospel, and they get super mad. And what do? They go to the Roman authorities. Hey, you got to kill this guy. You need to arrest this guy. Let's beat him up. Let's kill him. And that's what the gospel does. It divides people. It's bringing in the harvest. So the gospel is always something which is tormenting to people. It is mind-boggling that a display of God's love and grace and mercy could be so tormenting to people, but without the work of the Holy Spirit, people are full of pride. They're unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And they want to remain the Lord over their own lives. They're unwilling to lay down the weapons of their warfare and bow the knee to Christ. So they hate the Word of God, they hate the gospel, they hate the law, they hate the preachers of the gospel, they hate people who bring that message. The gospel is tormenting to the world, and thus the world will seek to stamp out those who preach the true gospel. Now we come to perhaps the most difficult part of the chapter to interpret, which is verse 11. And this is one of the, I have a very good library and I have a lot of commentaries. And this is one of the rare instances where virtually every commentary I had a different view of this verse. And I'll run through them very briefly. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And this has very many different interpretations of this. According to the amillennialist Kistemacher, he refers, it's a revival of the Christian witness which, after being in a moribund state, comes to life and confronts the world. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says that it tells us that the power of Christ's resurrection is at the present time a hidden but vitalizing reality for His witness in their suffering for His sake. And it also draws attention to the futility of all the many attempts to silence the witness of His people. John Balward says the two witnesses literally arise from the dead, stand on their feet, and then publicly ascend up into heaven. And then he says, quote, "This is a special act of God addressed to those who reject His grace, and is designed as a final warning of the supreme power of God over man, whether in life or in death." Philip Morrow believes it is parallel with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, and it describes the rapture of the church, the rapture of the saints. God's people are going to be removed before the hammer of judgment falls on the world. So maybe he's a mid-tribulationist or whatever. Hendrickson says that it refers to the second coming of Christ, when the church is restored to life, honor, to power, to influence. For the world, the hour of opportunity is gone, and it is gone forever. So, here you got the rapture, here you got the second coming. G.R. Beasley Murray argues that it is a symbol of the first resurrection or regeneration. Herman Hoeksema says that after the testimony of the church is finished, the Antichrist will be allowed to develop and persecute the church. But the time of that great tribulation will be cut short. At the darkest hour, Christ will deliver His church. So he means the second coming or a deliverance right before the second coming. Who knows? Historically, so at least most of them, as we noted, see this as a reviving of the true church during the Reformation in the 16th century. The true church was in a state of just dead. And then through Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and others, it completely revived again, and we have this great work of God through Europe that spreads throughout the whole world. And then we come to a very interesting view of Greg Bahnsen, and I'm going to lay it out for you. I don't think I agree with it, but I think it's extremely fascinating. I'll tell you what he says. He notes that John is using the past tense and grammatically is prophesying with certainty. The beast is the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire is going to come and make war with the two witnesses. Now, earlier, we noted that the city of Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. This 42 months is also identical with the witness of the prophets. Now, Rome's going to come and destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, we know from history that the war is made with Jerusalem. But John speaks of the beast making war with the two witnesses. Well, how could that be? Earlier, when we looked at the two sons of oil, we noted that the two witnesses are linked to the civil and religious authority over the Jews in the Old Testament. The civil leader and their religious leader, or the law and the prophets. Thus, it may well be that the two witnesses stand for the entire Old Testament economy. It is the entire economy of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the civil and religious leader, leadership in Jerusalem, that in a sense is destroyed by the Romans. These two, the law and the prophets, will act as a testimony to God's people during the war with Rome and the siege of Jerusalem. The testimony of the Old Testament economy among the Jews will not be heeded during the siege. The two lampstands come to Jerusalem and testify against it. So you have Moses the civil, and Moses represents the law. You have Elijah the religious head. Elijah represents the prophets, testifying against the wicked nation for not bowing the knee to the Messiah. So the two witnesses, in a sense, are the law and the prophets, testifying against the Jewish nation during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. The Roman Empire, he comes, he destroys both the civil and religious heads of the nation, and thus the whole Old Covenant expression of the covenant of grace comes to an end. The old order is killed, it is destroyed. And in a sense, Chilton says it's buried with Christ, and he compares the 3.5 days to 3 days, which I don't think Christ wasn't in there 3.5 days, but still, interesting. So the old order, but the old order is revived and resurrected. But it is not resurrected as a Jewish order any longer, but it belongs to those who are resurrected with Christ. Very clever interpretation. I'm not sure I agree with it, but I think it's very clever. And what happens? We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that once we were dead, trespasses and sins, and we were made alive together with Christ. And it even goes on to say that we were raised with Christ and we were seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we were united with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. We were united with Jesus Christ in His ascension. We were united with Jesus Christ in His rule at the right hand of God the Father. So, theologically speaking, the church is resurrected and ascended and sits with Christ in heaven. The old economy is destroyed by the Roman beast who makes war with Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is destroyed, the Gentiles all around the world will rejoice. They hated Israel. If you read Greek literature and Roman literature, the Jews were despised. Now keep in mind, the Jews thought of themselves as the chosen people. In a sense, they were. The Jews thought of themselves as superior. The law of Moses was superior to the law of the Gentile nations. And they were it. And in a sense, that's true. They were it. They were God's people. They were the visible church at that time. And so the Gentile nations hated their guts. And so they rejoiced. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, the Gentile nations rejoiced. People partied. Those Jews finally got what was coming to them, they said. So, the Old Testament witness was a torment to the world. But at the very time when it seems that the whole world has finally done in the people of God, the people of God rise from the dead and sit in the heavenlies with Christ. The church takes the place of the old covenant people of God. So the world rejoices. It looks like, hey, we finally defeated God's people. But instead, what do you get? You get the church, which is like Israel on steroids, in a sense. The church has the Holy Spirit. The church is multinational. The church is more evangelistic. The church is powerful. You see. Well, this view, that's just basically a synopsis of Bonson's view. It's very clever. It's very appealing. I do think it has its problems. I think all of you have their problems. For example, you're going from all the stuff in Revelation where Jerusalem's the bad guy. The Jews are the bad guys. They're the persecutors. They're bad. And then all of a sudden in chapter 11, they're viewed as kind of like the good guys. They're the two witnesses. But if you look at it as, well, it's the visible church, and they hold, in the sense, they held the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and they had the word of God, they had the divine oracles, in that sense, you could apply it. but pick what you like the best. I certainly reject the premillennial view, and I think these views, I think, definitely refers to Jerusalem. I think you can prove that. And these views that want to just make everything super general. The historicist view, for example. You know, how do you prove it? It's really a theory. It's not exegesis. And Revelation is difficult, so you have to do your best. But I think there's a lot to say for Bonson's view. It could be that the two witnesses are simply the Church of Jesus Christ that are apparently almost virtually stamped out by persecution, but God, they revive and they're stronger than ever, and eventually they take over the whole Roman Empire. And as we see, as the chapter continues, it's going to talk about, and all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ. I don't think that necessarily is talking about the second coming, right before the second coming. It could be talking about the Roman Empire. But we'll look at that when we get to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. Help us to understand this difficult portion of your word. And one thing we do know, Lord, is that Christ is victorious. Persecution will not be successful. That your church, no matter how powerful the world may seem and how weak your church may become, we know that you will revive your church and make it victorious. And that we have no need to fear the Obamas and the people of this world that hate your church and seek to confound it by statism and by laws that are anti-Christian. Strengthen your church, Lord. Revive it. Bring a great reformation, Lord, where people would once again worship you in spirit and in truth, and that they would be obsessed with the true gospel and obsessed with biblical worship and worshiping Christ as he has taught, and not their own imaginations. In Jesus' name, amen.